I'll be reading from Romans 9, verse 30, to Romans 10, verse 1 to 13. So if you get your Bibles out, or your Bible apps, and we can read together. What then shall we say? That the Gentiles, who did not pursue righteousness, have obtained it, a righteousness that is by faith. But the people of Israel, who pursued the law as the way of righteousness, have not attained their goal. Why not? Because they pursued it not by faith, but as if it were by works. They stumbled over the stumbling stone, as it is written, "See, I lay in Zion a stone that causes people to stumble, and a rock that makes them fall. And the one who believes in him will never be put to shame." Brothers and sisters, my heart's desire and prayer to God for the Israelites is that they may be saved. For I can testify about them that they are zealous for God, but their zeal is not based on knowledge. Since they did not know the righteousness of God and sought to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. Christ is the culmination of the law, so that there may be righteousness for everyone who believes. Moses writes this about the righteousness that is by the law. The person who does these things will live by them. But the righteousness that is by faith says, "Do not say in your heart, 'Who will ascend into heaven?' that is to bring Christ down. Or 'Who will descend into the deep?' that is to bring Christ up from the dead." But what does it say? The word is near you. It is in your mouth and in your heart. That is the message concerning faith that we proclaim. If you declare with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For it is with your heart that you believe and are justified, and it is with your mouth that you profess your faith and are saved. As Scripture says, anyone who believes in him will never be put to shame, for there is no difference between Jew and Gentile. The same Lord is Lord of all and richly blesses all who calls on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved.
Thanks, Christine. Good morning, everyone. As I said before, my name's Matt. Hello, how are you? Great. There's some greats, fair enough, we're all bringing it. Whatever it is you've got today, however you're feeling, bring it into this space. I want to invite it. We are continuing our series in Romans 9 to 11, and the story so far is there's this question that's on everybody's lips, that Jesus, who was crucified and had the banner above him, the King of the Jews, is actually the Messiah of Israel, is the Messiah of the world, is the promised one, and yet we've got a problem. Israel have rejected Jesus as the Messiah. These incredible promises were promised by Yahweh all throughout their history, and then Paul is now saying that Jesus is the answer, and they're saying he can't be. God's promises must have failed. And so Paul, what he's doing here in these three chapters is laying out this argument, this legal argument that he's presenting. He is the defendant presenting his case. And his first answer to their objections is that he wants to help them understand that the mystery of God's sovereign election for salvation and blessing isn't based on who you are, on who your dad was, on what you've done, but is solely and wholly revealed and based upon Jesus Christ. And then last week, Jeremy asked the question, is God unjust? Is he unjust to determine salvation through these means? And then he pointed out that actually when we ask this question, which so many have asked, it is the complete wrong question to ask. And this was Paul's point as he highlighted, look at history, look at what God has done throughout time, and look what he's doing now, that you're not saved on what you do, but saved on what Jesus does. Look at the mercy of God laid out before you in the body of Jesus Christ. How time and time again, God has sought after his people, quoting Hosea, where he talks about Israel as an unfaithful wife who leaves, and but he comes back and takes and just wants to bring life to her, time and time again. And then he reveals Pharaoh, who five times he presented the opportunity to repent and to turn, and five times Pharaoh hardens his heart. But despite the evil and the finality of Pharaoh to refuse God and inflict suffering on people, God's mercy will not be thwarted. His rescue plan will happen in all its glory. Which then leads us to Romans 9, 30, 10 to 13 today. But before we jump in, let me pray. Lord, I thank you for this opportunity. I thank you that your word is alive and active, that it speaks to Israel 2,000 years ago. It speaks to us today. Lord, may the truth of your word pierce our hearts and our souls and our minds. Holy Spirit, come. Have your way. Move in us this morning, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, it's a very bad transition, but moving from that prayer, we're now going to watch a little clip. Hopefully. It's not doing it. There you go. Well, that kind of leaves me in a weird spot then, because that was a bit of the, sorry, that's probably my fault in the, is it possible to open up PowerPoint? That's, oh, Luke's nodding, he's already on it. See, he's already thinking about what I. So, anyway, I'm gonna bite a little bit of time. But basically, what I want to lay the premise for is kind of what we're coming into for this sermon, for this talk, and what we're looking at here, and that hopefully this video can give a very comical representation of. But I want to present sometimes the way that we approach life. I want to present the barriers that we put up, the obstacles that we put up, the ruts that we get in, and that ultimately then determine our resistance to the mercy and the grace and the love of God. I want to show us that often the biggest obstacle, I think we look to blame God so often, but the biggest obstacle to us and the mercy and grace of God, the love of God, the truth of God, is ourselves. Because so often we want to be God. We want to be the ones who determine the means by which God is bringing about his salvation. But I'm going to continue because I don't know if that video is going to happen. But I want to point out that we become fixated about building our lives around living a certain way. You see, Israel had built so much on the law, on this need to be able to demonstrate their abilities. They built walls and expectations. And I wonder if there's something in us as well where we've got, part of me wonders, we say this line, that I can't follow a God who does. There's no way I would follow a God that does. And we determine who God should be. We don't look at Scripture and say, this is the God that is revealed to us through his word. We say, we ignore the Scripture and we say, this is the God that he should be. And if he's that, if he submits to my will, then he will be my God, which seems counterproductive. But then Romans 9:30, if you've got your Bibles open, keep them open. Because I want to jump into this. And I think, because it is the challenge, because there is something about, I'm going to get into it. 9:30 to 31. What then shall we say? That the Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have obtained it, a righteousness that is by faith. But the people of Israel who pursued the law as the way of righteousness have not attained their goal. And I think what he's saying there is often this perception of that we can't expect something from nothing. See, the Gentiles, they've done nothing to earn or deserve righteousness. But Israel, Israel had put in the mahi, they'd put in the work. They'd earned the right. And I think this is the scandal of the gospel revealed through the Gentiles. Gentiles that generally never seriously sought a right standing before the one true God, and yet have now heard the provision that God had made through the finished work of Jesus Christ, believed it, and put their faith in Christ alone for eternal salvation, and God in his grace and mercy and love grants them righteousness. A right standing before God. But here were these Israelites diligently pursuing a right standing before God and never attaining it. Why? Romans 9:32a, the first part. Why? Because they did not seek it by faith. They were trying to do it their way. In spite of what God had said about simply trusting him, they kept on seeking his acceptance on the basis of the law. They were going, their goal was to set themselves right with God by strict obedience to his law. They were going to be so good that they would pile up credit with God, and he would be obligated to give them righteousness. It wasn't wrong for them to keep God's law. This is something that I think we worry about legalism. There's nothing wrong with actually obeying God's law, but it's wrong to think that we can sufficiently keep it and then put God in our debt. Their efforts should have convinced them that they could never keep it perfectly. It should have driven them to cast themselves in faith upon God's mercy and grace. But they kept right on trying to do it their way. So they failed to attain a right standing with God, and they stumbled. We continue in verse 32, but as it were by the works of the law, for they stumbled at that stumbling stone. As it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and a rock of offense, and whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. Paul draws again for Israel. He draws on the writings of Isaiah, one of their prophets. When the Assyrians were about to sweep through the land like a flood, Isaiah assured the people that there would be one sure, stable place of refuge. God. Those who put their trust in him would never need to fear that their trust would be misplaced or that they'd be embarrassed. Because surely God would take care of them. But for those who didn't entrust themselves to him, the rock of refuge, this rock would become a dangerous obstacle, a stone of stumbling, a rock of offense. And that's what's happening in Israel in Paul's day. Instead of putting their trust in Christ as their rock of refuge, they were trying to earn their way to heaven by their good works. Their rock of refuge had become a stone of stumbling, and they were tripping over him. It wasn't that they lacked sincerity or religious zeal. Because look what Paul says in Romans 10:1-2. Brothers and sisters, my heart's desire and prayer to God for the Israelites is that they may be saved. For I can testify about them that they are zealous for God. But their zeal is not based on knowledge. Israel were zealous for God. There's arguably never been a more zealous and sincere religious people other than the Jews. They were devoted to the law. When Mel and I were in Israel several years back, we ended up, I'm trying to remember the town where we were, but I can't remember, but over Shabbat, over Sabbath, and we went to get in our elevator and it just wasn't working. And we're like, what is going on? And someone's like, oh, you've got to take the other elevator. I had no idea what's wrong with this one. But they've got it so that there's certain elevators that just run continuously, stopping at every floor, so that there's no risk of working on the Sabbath. Such is the zeal for keeping the law of God. They will do everything that they can to make sure and set up boundaries and barriers to make sure that they don't transgress the original laws that they were given by God. We look at this and we go, oh, that's crazy. That's legalism. That is zeal. But look what it says. Their zeal was not based on knowledge. Knowledge of what? Knowledge of their own inability, of their own weaknesses, of their unfaithfulness time and time again. It wasn't based on the knowledge of God's ability, God's power, God's righteousness, God's faithfulness. Why? Romans 10:3. Since they did not know the righteousness of God and sought to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. They refused to accept the righteousness which God offered them on the basis of his son's death at Calvary. And instead, they stubbornly insisted on establishing their own righteousness. That is, a right standing with God that they felt they deserved because of their obedience. Do you notice the issue with the pronouns there? None of it involves God. It all is on them. They had a zeal, yes, but it was a zeal without knowledge. Actually, I just realized I've got a little story that kind of does my illustration at the start from personal experience. Mel and I were with friends in England when we lived over there for a couple of years, and we were heading away to Dartmouth. And we were in a car, it was late, we'd all finished work and we're heading down from London down to Dartmouth, and we're watching the nav man, I think at that time, or Google Maps, whatever it was, and we're driving and we see that this kind of, the track takes us through and then it hits like a lake and then keeps going. And it was misty, and I don't know, our friend, I think it was the first time he'd driven, but he was zooming through as well. He was just having fun behind the wheel. But it's misty, it's dark, and I don't know if you've ever been to London. There are two-way streets, or England, there are two-way streets or one-way, like, or only room enough for one. So we thought if we meet someone on this misty path, we're going to crash. So we're like, slow down. He's like, no, committed to it. And then we're like, I saw the Google Maps, and I was like, Will, there's a lake. There's a lake there. He's like, oh yeah, no, don't worry, there must be a bridge. No, Will, there's a lake. They have an image for a bridge, like it shows a road if it's a bridge, but it's just a leg and then a dotted line, which I think means there is no bridge. And then by the end, everyone in the car is like, Will, slow down. He was committed. He was set. He saw what he should do. And he is zooming around these corners. He comes around the corner. There is no bridge. He slams on the brake. We screech. By the grace of God, we stop just before we go into the water. The image, the video I want to show you is, if you've seen The Office, Michael Scott does not experience that. He doesn't slam on the brakes. He just commits and drives into a lake. See, Will misunderstood Google Maps. He misunderstood the purpose of what it was trying to tell him. If Will ever sees this, I love you, buddy. Israel misunderstood the purpose of the law. Romans 10:4, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Now, the word end, it's in Greek, it's telos, and I know we're not meant to talk too much about Greek, but it means we can't just think it's just like the end, and so we think it's finalized, but what it means in Greek is this: it's the goal, it's the realization, it's the culmination, it's everything that has been pointed to and has been fulfilled in. Christ is the end of the law in the sense that he is what the law was all about. He is its aim, its intention, its real meaning, and its substance. The law shows us what's wrong with us. But it can't. It was powerless to do anything to save us. Its purpose was to point us to the one who can, Christ who can. That's the end of the law, the goal and the purpose of the law, to bring us to our knees and to the end of ourselves where we fall and we look up as Christ lifts us up. He is the one who provides the right standing before God when we believe. Romans 10:5. Moses, Again, Paul is like, it's here. It's always been here, Israel. Moses writes this about the righteousness that is by the law. The person who does these things will live by them. If you want to attain righteousness by keeping the law, you have to keep it perfectly. Just a quick survey. Who here is perfect?
Yeah, there's always one. Let's talk later. I need to learn.
But if that's the case, then this, to keep the law, to make ourselves right, it's not a happy prospect. And especially because then we read on in Leviticus that because the law pronounced a curse on anyone who did not keep all of its requirements. See, God knew that we couldn't do it. He never intended for us to earn our salvation by keeping the law or doing any other good deed. I think we need to drill this in a bit. See, as Paul taught us back in Romans 3:20, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. And the Jews misunderstood that at the time. And there are a lot of people today, perhaps even some of us in this room, who are doing exactly what the Jews of Paul's day were doing, denying the right way to gain reconciled relationship with God. They were tripping over the truth with misguided zeal and a misunderstanding of God's way of salvation. We're going to church. We're giving money to charitable causes. We're trying to live good lives, endeavoring in any way that we can to establish, to prove our righteousness. But we haven't submitted ourselves to the righteousness of God. Why is this so hard? This has been one of the things I've been wrestling with this last week. Why is this so hard? And two things that's come up for me. First thing is our inability to accept a free gift. I was reading Reader's Digest. I know we all read it regularly, don't we? But about a man in New York, and he stood outside a theater and announced to the people in the line that he had two tickets for the play that people were lining up to buy tickets for. And he was saying, my friends couldn't make it, and the box office won't refund me, so I've got these two free tickets. I don't want them to go to waste. Who would like to come with me to this show? No takers. Zero takers. And then so he went in by himself, and he's like, oh, no, I've got... Then he had an idea. He went back out. He said, I've got two tickets, $10 each. $10 each. Sold. He sold them immediately. We can't accept a free gift. For a whole host of reasons, some grounded in hurt, betrayal, and even, I think, our own self-awareness of our own untrustworthiness. So our self-awareness that we are untrustworthy leads us to not trust the free gift of Jesus Christ. It leads us to be suspicious. Suspicious particularly of anything that claims to be free. It just sounds too good to be true. And so we turn away from it. There must be a catch. I want to pay for it first. But here's the thing. There is a catch. Ooh, hang on, man. See, the man who had the tickets, he originally bought them. He paid the price. Salvation is only free to us because it cost God an incredible price. The death of his one and only beloved son. Because Jesus paid it all and expressed on the cross, it is finished. The work of salvation is finished. God has provided the payment for all of our sins in full. God offers it freely because he's already paid. But again, you might be thinking, yeah, but there's a catch, Matt. There's got to be a catch. Nothing comes for free. And I'm gonna again say, yep, you're right. The reality is, again, there is a catch for us. You see, the catch in number two is submission. See, the free tickets that were offered were truly free. They were free. But the people who took them had to attend the show that the tickets were for. They had to sit in the seats that the tickets were allocated to. The free gift of Christ requires a submission to him as king of our lives. And we have such an aversion to this word submission. It's such a dirty word. Oxford Dictionary, another book that you all read regularly. Submission is the action of accepting or yielding to a superior force or to the will or authority of another person. So we have an issue with this because we are individuals. We are strong and independent men and women. We built the wheel. Huh? You see, submission is so difficult because it means yielding that we need help. I had a conversation recently about how we detest being a burden to people, an aversion to asking for help, a repulsion for being seen as weak. But that's the hallmark of being a Christian. When we refuse to recognize our weakness and submit ourselves to Jesus, we deny the gift of Jesus. Look at what verses 6 to 7 say. But the righteousness that is by faith says, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the deep, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. Makes plenty of sense, Paul. What are you talking about? Paul, again, is quoting Deuteronomy. God's sovereign way of salvation demands a superhuman task that we are not capable of accomplishing. But we don't have to perform the impossible, like climbing up to heaven. This is what Paul's talking about, like climbing up to heaven to bring Christ down to earth so that he can live his life. God has already done that. He willingly steps into flesh, into the person of Jesus. And then Christ has already done all that is required. He's not asking us to then descend into the depths after Jesus has been laid down in the tomb and bring Christ back to life. He's already done that. He's already been raised from the dead for us. The incarnation and the resurrection were both necessary for us to have God's righteousness, but God has accomplished it for us. All that's left for us to do is to believe and to submit. Romans 10:8, what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we preach. I think we sometimes think that faith is some distant thing, that it's something that's so hard to attain by. It's not some mystical, far away thing, though, Paul is saying. The word of faith, the message that tells of faith and calls for faith, is right here in our Bibles. Right with us, right on our lips and tongue, and it is quite possible. It requires, dare I say, a response. The right way to obtain eternal salvation is simply to believe and submit. And Paul wants to amplify that. Look what he says, 9:13. I'm putting all this together because it's beautiful. Read with me. If you declare with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For it is with your heart that you believe and are justified, and it is with your mouth that you profess your faith and are saved. As Scripture says, anyone who believes in him, in Jesus, will never be put to shame. For there is no difference between Jew or Gentile. It doesn't matter who you are. The same Lord is Lord of all and richly blesses all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Yes, yes. Jesus is Lord. This is one of the major affirmations of the Christian faith. It's a declaration of his divinity. The word Lord is used over 6,000 times in the Greek translation of the Old Testament to translate the name Jehovah. Paul is talking about Christ's divinity. The way to obtain eternal salvation is to acknowledge that Jesus shares not only the name, but the very nature, the being, the holiness, the authority, the power, majesty, and the eternity of the one and only true God. Jesus is God in flesh. And here's the thing. If he is God, the creator, then he has the right to rule our lives. And we need to acknowledge that. We need to submit to that. We need to believe that in our hearts. But that's not all. We must also believe that not just to have a head knowledge. I think we can run the risk of being really smart Christians without belief. To truly believe that he arose bodily from the grave, triumphant over sin and death. Do you believe that? And do you believe that that same power is at work in you? Because that is what Paul is saying. Because if we don't, we will always be striving for righteousness through our own works to build up our credit. Do you see it? Confess with your mouth. I think we do this pretty well. But do you believe it in your heart that you will be saved? Belief. Belief. Again, I've been wrestling with this. What does belief mean? And my question to you is, why are you sitting on that chair that you're in right now? Other than, obviously, because you'd be weird if you were the one person standing. But you believe. Who here questioned as they sat down? We're like, okay, support me. Oh, thank goodness. You believe that it's going to support you. That it's not going to put you to shame. That it's not going to collapse and embarrass you. Is there anyone, I mean, I said that, is there anyone in your chair right now that is trying to support it? Maybe now that I've said it, you are. But you're not. You didn't even think about it until I brought it up. Because the belief, the trust you have in that inanimate chair is so deep that you don't even think about it, you just sit. But when it comes to Jesus, this is hard, right? Total and complete belief in Jesus. And the reason I think this happens is that we don't have a belief that God can truly carry you. We do the, all right, Lord, all right. We don't believe that God will protect you, that he loves you. And I think part of this, there's a line, I can't even remember who it was or what the context was, but it's stuck in my head at the National Baptist Hui just recently. And the statement was, when we can't be fully known, we will never be fully loved. When we can't be fully known, we will never be fully loved. And we believe, we have this inherent belief, and I think it is the lie that Satan has been whispering from the very beginning. That if God truly knew me, he couldn't possibly love me. And so therefore, I will strive to earn his love. I will prove to him that I am lovable. See, I can't put my trust in him because first I have to clean myself up. That was what the Jews were striving for. One of the reasons I think we have this, we've developed this theology is because we look at the body of Christ to reveal Jesus. When I say the body of Christ, I mean we look at the church, at us. We are the church. Often we'll like to say, I think we tend to like to say, yeah, the church did this. The church does that. We are the church. And sadly, we have failed. Time and time again. For so many outside the church and even in the church, we feel that we have to present a perfect, spotless, sinless life. I need to prove that Jesus is at work in my life. And you see, here is the problem. As the Spirit works in our hearts and minds, we simultaneously become more aware of sin in our lives. As the Holy Spirit begins to clean up our souls, we've crammed so much into our cupboards and then we've opened it up and turned the light on. The Spirit is shining the light and we see the mess and it's terrifying and we don't want anyone else to see, so we close the door. See, the devil takes what is good with the Spirit cleaning us and revealing our sin that we might be able to lay it at his feet, repent and turn from it and turn to him to say, reveal your way, Jesus. The Spirit takes that. What is good and attacks us, and we end up thinking that we either need to hide our sin or be proud of our sin, pretending it's not sin? What if, as a community and of individuals, what if we wrestled with this, the slow process, the difficult process, but of submitting our struggles and our sins to the Lordship of Jesus Christ? What if we did that together? Jesus said that the world will know that we are his disciples by the way that we love one another. He's talking about the way that we love each other in the church. Often shame and guilt for having struggles stops us from having the discussions, because what we're met with when we say, I'm struggling with porn, I'm struggling with alcohol, I'm struggling with addiction, I'm struggling with lying, I'm a perpetual liar, I'm struggling with wanting people to stumble and to mess up so that I look good. And we struggle to say that and be honest with each other. I'm not saying stand up here and present it to the whole church, but we have friends and family that are believers that we can come to and confess to and wrestle with this stuff together. The hallmark of being a Christian is that we struggle. That we try, often fail, but we try to submit to the Lordship of Jesus. We went through Romans 7, and I know there's different opinions on it, but Romans 7, Paul is talking about, this is the life of someone trying to submit to Jesus. This is the hallmark of what it means to be a follower of Jesus. Because if you aren't a follower of Jesus, then these things, sin, is not a struggle. Because you don't have anything to submit. You are Lord. You are God. But we're saying there is a Lord and there's a God that we want to submit all things to. Amen? Are you tracking with me? Are you still with me? I want to share this, and I'm going to start wrapping up because I've probably gone way over time. One pastor and author, Mandy Smith, Australian, so brilliant. She writes this: whether or not we talk about it, we're aware of our own limitation. We're reminded every day how we're not witty or educated or talented enough. And when we get that sinking feeling of knowing our own limitations, when we're dragged down by the weight of our own emptiness, we want to do whatever we can to fix it. We desperately work harder, hoping that if we're perfect this time, it will all be okay. We wear ourselves out, trying to match some preconceived ideal. Who made that ideal? I don't even. Or we keep ourselves busy or entertained so we don't have to think about it. And then there's our advertising culture. It's happy to tell us how to control the pain of our human condition by buying this product, this program, this book, and all our problems will go away. But in the end, none of it helps. None of it helps us feel any better. And the more desperate we feel, the more we try to mask how far in over our heads we are. Is she reading my life? No. Hoping no one will be able to tell. But then this perpetuates the problem. In our efforts to project strength and success, we continue a cycle of unhealthy ideas, setting up unrealistic expectations for others, reproducing something hollow. When we hear only about the strengths and successes of others, it crushes us. And yet we crush others by presenting only our strengths and successes. What if, as people who recognize that we have fallen short of the glory of God, a people who are saved by grace through faith, a people who recognize that we need a Lord and Savior to rule our lives, what if we approach this differently? See, God doesn't need your perfection. He doesn't need our perfection. We need His. And He has freely given it to us because He knows us. He knows you. If you think there is something hidden from God, you are kidding yourself. He knows you, He loves you, and He is calling you. Today, as we open God's word, it is alive and active. In all of our weakness and frailties, God is calling you. Do you see what total submission to Jesus does? Do you see how it's beautiful? It's not dirty. It's beautiful. And this is what Paul is so desperately trying to communicate. It is freedom that Christ came to set us free. It is to give us life and life in abundance. As we submit our lives, our struggles, our identities, our everything, We submit the burden of self. Think about that. The burden of self, of trying to self-define ourselves, to identify who we are, to prove ourselves, of being good enough instead of holding on to our own guilt and our shame and failures, fears, and the unknown. We submit ourselves to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. We stop trying to hold up the chair ourselves and just trust it to hold us. I think Julie posted recently in our group chat, Hudson Taylor, a line, and I wish I'd written it down now, but about how when he realized in the dark times, he stopped pursuing faith and rested on the faithful one. We stop trying to hold up the chair ourselves and trust it to hold us. To follow Jesus' master plan for our lives, to adopt his way of life, trust in his power, his grace, his mercy, his forgiveness, his salvation, his rule. What does it look like for you this week? To not just know this, but to believe it, to step out into it. As Jeremy pointed out last week, God's desire isn't for our works. God's desire is for our hearts. God's focus is not on your ancestry of where you've been, where you are now, and, or who you are and what you've done. God cares about your heart and where you're going. As you submit to him, as you find your heart's fulfillment and total contentment in him, in Jesus Christ, Christ meaning Messiah, meaning that he is truly the one who you submit to, because in your heart, you believe that he alone, not what you do, not this social media presence, not this celebrity person, he alone saves you from the burden of self, saves you from the burden of sin, not to continue in it, not to be proud of it, not to hide from it, but by the power of the Holy Spirit to turn and be freed from it. We need to let go of our stubbornness. Don't drive into the lake. Don't harden your hearts. Submit to the way, the truth, the life of Jesus Christ. And let's do this together. Sharing our burdens, being honest of our struggles and sin as the Holy Spirit, the Wairua Atapu, shines light on our sin, clearing out our dark places. We're going to celebrate communion because we are remembering and celebrating the Lordship of Jesus Christ. Could I ask for a couple people to come and to hand out the elements? And as you receive them, hold on to them. We're gonna do this together. But we're going to hold them as we sing our first song, and then Janine is going to, and there will be a pause, and Janine will lead us through communion, and we'll take it before we then finish with more sung worship. But I want to finish with these words before we move into this space. The word is near you. It is in your mouth and in your heart. That is the message concerning faith that we proclaim. Anyone who believes in him, in Jesus Christ, will never be put to shame. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved.